Take your Bibles and go to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. If you died today, what would your obituary say? Would you have accomplished all that you could have or should have? What would you regret the most? What would you do differently if you got a second chance? In 1867, a Swedish chemist invented a new and powerful explosive that he called dynamite. He was an incredibly talented man, a chemist and an inventor. He held over 355 different patents. But he was most famous for having invented dynamite. His original thought was that this powerful explosive would actually cause nations to stop fighting for fear that the enemy would have this great power and that would deter them. But in actuality, as you probably could have guessed, everyone wanted dynamite and they used it for war and destruction. In 1888, his older brother died in France, and the French newspapers mistakenly noted that Alfred Nobel, the noted chemist and inventor of dynamite, had died. The heading of the story read, "The Merchant of Death is Dead." And the article read, "Dr. Alfred Nobel, who became rich by finding ways to kill more people faster than ever before, died yesterday." Alfred read his obituary and was grieved by such a horrible and terrible legacy. This had never been his goal, but this is how he would be remembered. He viewed this unfortunate circumstance, this getting the news wrong, as a second chance in life to rewrite his legacy. So with his massive fortune, he established what we now know as the Nobel Peace Prize. He allocated 94% of his total assets, incredible wealth, to be used for this purpose in order to change his legacy. How would you use a second chance? What would you change? In our passage today, Jonah is going to get a second chance, and God will work through him in an incredible, miraculous way. Now, as we've worked our way through the book of Jonah, we've seen God's grace on display again and again. Psalm 145:9 could read as a summary of the book. It says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." In our text again this morning, we'll see that God miraculously saves the most unlikely people in an incredible display of his mercy. This chapter is the greatest story of mass repentance and conversion in all of Scripture. Our God is a gracious Savior who loves to show mercy to those who turn to him in repentance. Let's read this morning our text from Jonah chapter 3. We'll begin again in verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is God's word for us. This morning, we're going to work through chapter 3 and see how God's grace brought about repentance to undeserving sinners. First, we will see the repentance of Jonah. Chapter 3 begins with almost the exact same wording as chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2 are almost identical to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And what we find is Jonah is exactly back where he started. Many commentators believe he's probably been vomited up right near Joppa and has to make the journey of over 200 miles to Nineveh. This again demonstrates that this man has turned to God. He's going to make this incredible journey. God is a God of second chances, we find in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. These are incredibly gracious words. And again, I think we rush through this story so fast, we don't see exactly what God is doing or saying in this. They don't really make sense, though, if you stop to think about it. Jonah has not just let God down, he's refused God's commission. And yet God still wants to put him back into service. Think of it this way. Does the military take an officer that they've just court-martialed and immediately put them in a post of great significance? A place that is most crucial to the battle. You know, we often think that the most important jobs should go to the best. Those that are at the top of the heap. The ones who earn the best grades in school or who stand out as most successful in their field. You don't give ministry opportunities like this to a person like Jonah. Yet that is exactly who God calls right back into his service. Think of all the examples in Scripture of servants who failed him, and yet God still used them. Abraham doubts the promises of God, and he flees to Egypt, where he lies about his wife and places her in great danger by his cowardice. Think of Elijah, who despairs of life itself and wants to die. Remember that Moses took his people's enslavement into his own hands when he kills an Egyptian. And then he runs away for several years. But God often does this with failures. Which one of the disciples failed Jesus most miserably during his trial and crucifixion? It's Peter. Yet Peter becomes the mouthpiece for God. He's perhaps the most prominent disciple in the book of Acts. This is the one who is melted by the words of a little servant girl, and he's changed to boldly proclaim Christ resurrected to the very Sanhedrin who had Jesus killed. Think of the Apostle Paul. He's an enemy of the church, a murderer, who does everything in his significant influence to put an end to the new church. And God takes this man, and he uses him to turn the world upside down. The point isn't about these men. God brings life from death. God graciously saves failures and uses them in his servants, in his service. He even employs those past failures in his work. You know, when we fail, Satan wants to convince us that our ability to minister is over, that we're going to be ineffective, that there's no hope for recovery, but our God is the God of second chances. One contemporary pastor makes this point well. He says it's failure and suffering that makes you useful. What happens is suffering makes you a servant. Because deep in our hearts, born in sinfulness and self-centeredness, is this belief that God has to shake out of us. It's this belief that most people don't suffer that much. And that the ones who do suffer probably do so because of their own fault. But it takes suffering, trouble, and failure to humble you so that you no longer look down on everyone else. This makes you approachable. And that's a big part of being effective in other people's lives. You can't serve others well without humility. You know, we all go through suffering and have failed. But the key is whether we turn to God or run from him. Jonah here has turned to God now through his failures. And God wants you to turn to him. Allow him to use what he's allowed in your life for the benefit of others. know, there's a caution, though, to keep in mind here, lest we become callous to our sin or presume upon the grace of God. While God can use our failures, he never desires for us to pursue our sin or to take his forgiveness for granted. It's not always guaranteed. God in his grace does forgive us for our sins, but in his holiness, he determines that we reap what we sow. Think of the miserable discipline that God brings into Jonah's life. I don't think he would choose that again. God's mercy is always a comfort after we've sinned and repented, but never an incentive to live how we please. Remember that God gave hope to Adam after he had plunged the entire human race into sin and eternal misery. And if God showed Adam saving grace, he can show you mercy and me mercy as well. Psalm 130 verse 4 says, "But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared." Again, God's mercy motivates our worship. Our prayer for this church, Suba Road Baptist Church, is that it would be a place known for demonstrating that sinners receive a second chance, where we demonstrate mercy to others because we understand how merciful God has been to us. One pastor writes, "What good is all our theological understanding of mercy if we cannot feel and sense both the mercy we have been given from God and the mercy that we then share with one another?" We're to be a people that live out this mercy, that reflect the goodness and grace of our God. Secondly, we see that God wants you to be willing to follow. Look again at verses 2 and 3. God says to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Now, that's different from chapter 1. This is a universal call for absolute obedience. Jonah, you're not even going to know what you're supposed to say. You say exactly what I tell you. And verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." God wants you to be willing to follow wherever he sends you. This book reminds us that God is more interested in changing Jonah than he is in the results of Jonah's service. Author Warren Wiersbe writes, "God is more concerned about his workers than he is about their work. For if the workers are what they ought to be, the work will be what it ought to be." You know, we're not sure of the exact timing of these events, but the context gives us the indication that God did not give Jonah time to recoup from his slimy ordeal. It's not like he says, "Okay, Jonah, you just had a hard time, so take 2 weeks off and then we'll talk." He says, "Arise." It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah." The context really seems to indicate it's, "You just got out of the fish, let's go. You're back to where you need to be, obey. Let's move forward." God's mission is not for the well-rested or for those with the best people skills. It's not for those who have no restraints on their time. It's not bound by a person's lack of money or possession of significant assets. It's not for the theologically well-trained. It's for anyone who will say, "I belong to you, Lord. I will do as you command. I will go wherever you call." Is that your heart this morning? Wherever he calls. He wants you to be willing to serve wherever he sends, to whomever he sends you to. When he says, "Will you go now? Will you get out of yourself? Will you start to serve me and others? Will there be something, some cause, some purpose bigger than your own interest, more important than any other thing you pursue in your life?" What he's really asking is, "When will you finally begin to look at me? When will you truly understand that what I did for you, you are to do for others? When will you understand that if you're going to be mine, you must be like me?" Jesus came to change people, to change their hearts. He gave up everything to do that. And we're called to love and serve like he does. You may be called to go to a person you don't really want to go to. That's what's happening in the book of Jonah. That's what Jonah's really struggling with. Jonah has limits. He says, "God, I'll follow you here in Israel, but not over there to those people." We say, I'll obey you, God. I'll come to church. I'll participate in worship. But I'm not going to talk to that neighbor. I'm too embarrassed or insecure. I'm not an outgoing person. You know, often we can be too interested in our own lives to even seriously pray for supernatural boldness and divine opportunities to minister to others. It's very easy for us to say, I'm a Christian, to say I'm living for God, but to actually only live for our schedule, our career, our interests, our hobbies, our goals. I'm personally so convicted by this thought, asking, what am I living for? Can I point to places in my life that I'm sacrificing in obedience and service to God, obeying His call to go make disciples? If it doesn't cost me anything, is it really Christ-like service? If you can remain comfortable in your Christianity, does your life really reflect that you know a giving, merciful, self-sacrificing God? At this point, Jonah has finally said, I'm giving over my will. I'm done fighting. And what is God asking you to give over to Him? Next, God can do absolutely incredible things with a willing servant. Let's look again at verse 3. We'll look at the second half. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. God gives Jonah this incredibly difficult task. Let's think about that for a moment. In verse 3, God's word says for the third time that Nineveh is a great city. And the note in your ESV says it is a great city to God. And that comes directly from the Hebrew. It's a great city in several ways. And there's lots written about this. And they wonder, what does this exactly mean? But I think it's kind of all encompassing. It's a great city in population. There's at least over 600,000 people in this city. And in ancient times, that is massive. It's a great city in influence and culture and wealth. It's great in its defensives. There are walls that are just incredible that chariots can drive up on top of. It's a great city in its size, its geography. It's a great city in its religion. Picture in your mind a modern day city like New York City. It's large. It's impressive. It's important in our country's history. It's an important financial center. This is a significant place, and God has set His sights on it both to judge its wickedness and, as we'll see, to bring it to repentance. But I think there's a clue as to focus more intently on what God means when He says this is a great city to God. If you look at chapter 4, verse 11, I think we find the key as to why this is a great city to God. And God says to Jonah, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? He's focused on the souls in that city. He has compassion on the wicked, in spite of the fact that this city is great in its sinfulness. And we've talked about this a little bit, but I want to highlight this again because it magnifies just how great of a miracle God is accomplishing. The Assyrian people were especially violent. They impaled live victims on sharp poles, leaving them to roast in the desert in the Middle Eastern sun. They beheaded their enemies by the thousands and stacked up their skulls in piles by the city gates. They skinned people alive. They neither respected age nor sex and followed a policy of complete annihilation as they killed babies and young children so as not to have to care for them. And all they're doing is just conquering for the sake of their own power and domination. And the point of giving you this information is not to gross you out or give you an interesting nugget of history, but to point to this fact that this is a nation you would never imagine turning to God. This is like being called to a current day city overrun by members of ISIS and terrorists. And God's saying, go minister my word of judgment to them. Not go say that God will have mercy on you, but go call out my judgment. From a human perspective, this calling of God seems ridiculous and futile. Have you ever felt like that in your life with relationships he's given you? Maybe with a witnessing opportunity that you're burdened for? This seems just futile. I have no idea, God, how you could ever have called me to this. This is way beyond me. How could one man, a foreigner, claiming to be a prophet of a foreign God, confront thousands of people with this strange message, a message of judgment? I mean, think about it. Jonah has to be concerned for his life here. But in obedience to the Lord, Jonah's been moved to obey by the sovereign hand of God. And this is where I believe Jonah's sin and God's discipline has actually prepared him for this mission. He understands God's power. In this text, the word comes to Jonah and it leaves his mouth and it runs all over this city with incredible power. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 that God works salvation in those believers because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And I want you to notice how quickly the people respond to God's word of judgment. The city, we're told, is 3 days a journey in breadth. And there's lots of discussion about what that exactly means. But I think for our purposes, what we're supposed to see is Jonah gets 1 day into the mission. And basically, he's done. He's expecting this 3 day journey through the city or to the king and give the message and then leave again. But just 1 day. And the word runs. And the truth advances. It's spreading from mouth to mouth on its own. God has prepared the hearts of these people to respond to this merciful message of judgment. We especially see God's mercy here as he promises to overthrow them. And I want you to think through this with me for a moment, because at first we're like, how is this mercy? This word overthrow is the same word used in Genesis of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet God gives them 40 days. 40 days, implying that they have time to repent. I mean, Jonah clearly understands that this is part of the message. That's what he's so upset about in the next chapter. You know, oftentimes we think that it comes, success of God's word or the gospel or change of heart comes from a perfect presentation or just sharp people or the best speaking skills. It's almost hard to believe that this short message of judgment could bring about such results. But remember Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon? It's really just like this. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's one of condemnation and judgment. And God uses that sermon to turn our country and our history upside down. And here's the point. Place your confidence in the words of God. Know the word and graciously speak his word into the lives of those around you. As a parent, as a co-worker, as a neighbor, as a member of the body, speak God's words. You can be bold and confident that God's word does the work, that God's word does miracles like this. You don't have to. Do you realize what a relief that is? You don't have to be the perfect spokesman. You don't have to be confident in your skills of persuasion or having the perfect knowledge of apologetics. Jonah just faithfully speaks God's words and they take over the city. Secondly, we see the repentance of Nineveh. Verse 5 is one of the most incredible verses in all of the New Testament. And let's look at that again. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. This is an incredible miracle. You know, again, it's easy for us to race by this verse, but think about what God is saying he's done here. These are people that no one would even consider going to speak to about God. They're just too far gone. This is just impossible. They're antagonistic toward God. They live completely for their lusts and their own power. And yet they believe God and turn from their sin. They hear the short statement about God's judgment and they completely melt. From the wealthiest, we're told, and most prominent in the city, to the lowliest peasant in the field. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Here's the application we see. We're taught a lot about repentance here by looking at their repentance. First, repentance requires humility before God. In verses 6 through 9, we see an exemplary response of repentance. Verse 6 says that the word reached, or some translators would say it touched the heart of the king. And notice the incredible humility of this man. Notice the verbs in verse 6. He gets off his throne, his seat of power. He takes off his kingly garments. These are the things that identify him as the king. He covers himself in the horribly uncomfortable garments of sorrow and grief made of sackcloth. And he sits in the ashes or the dust. And he's telling the nation, follow my example. Now, here's why I want you to think this is so radical. Again, we hear a story like this and we're just saying, well, I've heard this all the time. I want you to think about this. Can you imagine our president doing that? Can you imagine any president of the United States in your lifetime doing that? This is unbelievable. This is a world superpower in that day. And it's so important for us to recognize we deserve nothing from God but condemnation. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. We never come to God with righteousness that is worthy of him. Our prayer should be as the publican in Luke 18, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There's no focus on anyone else. Me, the sinner. The measuring stick is Jesus Christ. So how could we possibly measure up? We must come to him in humility. Secondly, repentance requires confession to God. The king decrees that all the people should call out mightily to God. They must confess their need of his mercy. And confession is calling your sin what God calls it. I think we know that. We've heard that many times. But so often we don't live that way. We don't confess that way. All of our sins are great. Whether great, secret, seemingly insignificant, what we would call somewhat respectable, are an affront to God. They defy his right to set the standard. Our sin yells that we have full autonomy to choose what is best and right for ourselves. Think about it. Even a little word of gossip tells God he doesn't have the right to set a boundary on my lips. Just one look of lust is desiring what God has sovereignly said is off limits. That's not for you. So as you struggle with sin, can I encourage you to strive to understand it as God sees it? Look at it through the lens of the cross. Your sin is so evil that the Son of God had to be rejected by the Father and separated from him. That divine union, never broken, is separated in order to pay for that sin. He had to die. Put any sin you want to in the blank, and that sin alone cost him his life. This isn't just a preacher exaggerating. James 2:10 says, "Forever keeps the whole law but fails in one point," has become accountable for all of it. Just one sin makes you a rebel against God and condemned by his holy justice. Do you see your sin that way? Do you say to God, that's how horrible my sin is? Remind yourself of what it cost God to redeem you. Third, repentance requires a change of behavior. And this might be the most significant point of completing an understanding of repentance. This is so important to understand. Verse 8 says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from that violence that is in his hands. It's turning from behaviors. It's turning from actions that are patterns. Repentance demands a change of behavior. And this is the challenging part. Will you turn from your sinful behavior? Will you stop just playing with it? What does it mean if you're willing to acknowledge that what you're doing is wrong and evil, but you're unwilling to stop practicing it? Scripture goes so far to say that if you're able to continue to live in sin, you don't know Jesus. If you're okay with it, to just live with it, and that's okay with you, you don't know Christ. You know, so often we try to define our own terms of repentance. We hold on to these conditions. We argue, I'll believe in God, but I won't let go of my bitterness toward that person. I can be a Christian and still pursue my lusts, at least on the side, as long as no one gets hurt and no one knows. We say to ourselves, everyone does this. We say God's standards are impossible to meet up to. It's not that big of a deal. But true repentance doesn't try to negotiate the terms and conditions with God. It surrenders entirely to the Lordship of Christ. It says, if you say it, God, I will do it. No matter how hard the change will be. No matter what I have to give up to be obedient. Is God calling you to drive a stake in the ground this morning? To truly repent of some stubborn sin habit? Turn to Him. Run to Christ. Keep fighting, even if you fall again. Pursue accountability. Because if God can change the heart and life of this wicked king, of these wicked people, then He can certainly change your heart. He can and will forgive you. Number three, our final point is the repentance of God. Verse 10 says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. While we would say God is repenting in the sense that He's turning away from His stated action, this prophecy Jonah gave, it's not the same as the people's repentance. The word used for the people means to turn or to change direction, and it leads them to repent or turn from their evil actions, their evil ways. The Hebrew word used of God, relenting, includes the idea of being moved to pity. Now, how should we think about a text like this that tells us that God seemingly changed His mind? We kind of have a little bit of a dilemma, a paradox, where we know God is unchanging, but we see places where God does change what He says He will do. God's not whimsical or capricious as the Greek gods are. We see this in other texts as well. For instance, in Genesis 6:6, Scripture says that God regretted that He made man on the earth. It grieved Him to His heart. So here's an example of God saying, I wish this wouldn't have happened, it seems. Verse 7 says, quoting God, I am sorry that I've made them. In Exodus 32, God is angry with Israel for making and worshiping the golden calf. And the Lord says He will destroy them. But Moses intercedes. And in verse 14, we read, and the Lord relented. This is the same word as Jonah 3. From the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. But we do know God cannot change. So what are we seeing here? Well, the best explanation is that this is a figure of speech that only attempts to say what cannot truly be conveyed about the nature of God. God always honors His word. But here we know that God's pronouncement of judgment on Nineveh is meant to be seen as conditional. And how do we know this? There's 3 points. First, Jonah understood it to be conditional. We've mentioned that already in Jonah 4:2. Second, God gives them 40 days. Again, contrast that with what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. If He meant to annihilate them, that would have happened. Third, this is the consistent witness of the Old Testament. Jeremiah 18:7 and 8 says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. Exact same wording. Ezekiel 33:14 and 15 also says, again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Our God is a God of mercy. Believer, can I encourage you to continue as a pattern what you see here in this chapter? There's a pattern of revelation and response. A response of belief and repentance. If you're a Christian, this needs to become a habit in your life. Look at God's word, and when you find you're not living according to His standard, turn from your sin right away. Commit your heart and conduct to obedience. And here's our final point of application. It's simple. We've seen it already. I think. It will come. This passage, more than anything, highlights that God is an incredibly good and gracious God. God seeking to bring to Himself a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And think about it. There will be Assyrians, Ninevites in heaven. Jesus says as much in Matthew 12. And what we see in Jonah 3 is the truth that God loves to show mercy to any and all who will come to Him. Acts 20:28 says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." What we learn of God in this passage is that if God would show mercy to a city that is as wicked, pagan, and seemingly beyond salvation as this, then there's no nation, there's no individual that cannot find mercy in God. And that's good news. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am He who blots out your transgression for My own sake, and I will not remember your sins. One commentator helpfully writes, "The just and perfect, holy God condemns and can do no other. But when man repents, when man changes, God suffers for having condemned him, because He takes upon Himself the evil which was the wages of man's sin." In Christ, He takes that suffering on Himself. God's purposes in judgment is to bring about just such a change of heart as occurs here in Nineveh. This is a gracious God. God loves to show mercy. But He doesn't just forget His righteous anger. He places it on His Son. It costs God something to relent from destroying Nineveh. It costs God something. He bears the cost of your forgiveness as He poured out His holy wrath on His Son. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespass against them. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So our response should be one of praise. Praise to God by continually turning to Him from our sin. Our lives should be a habitual practice of repentance. So turn to Christ this morning. Repent of the sins that He's brought to your mind. If you've never given your heart to Christ, today is the day of salvation. He will receive you if you turn. If you don't, you're under His just condemnation. When we see the breathtaking, overwhelming mercy of God, we praise Him. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's close in prayer.